Thank you, Ollie. Matthew 17 is where we will be today. We're going to be looking at verses 22 to the end of the chapter today, so you can kind of get situated there. I used to play sports. I played baseball. I ran track. I played American football. And when you play sports, you know, you play against another team, and the people on the other team are always talking about how good they are. This was just common. You know, baseball games, I'd be the batter and the catcher would be talking to me about how good this pitcher was and he was going to strike me out and blah, blah, blah. And football, you line up and there's always a guy who lines up opposite you. And before they hike the ball, that guy is always talking to me. And he's talking to me about how he's going to destroy me and how, you know, great he is. And it's kind of part of the game in many ways. It just goes on. It's trash talk. You could call it that if you want, I suppose. It's just kind of the way it is. And so I remember growing up, probably the best, not the best, that's probably the wrong word. The person that was the biggest kind of trash talker person in sports that I can remember as a boy growing up was Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali was a boxer. You probably have heard his name. He was a very famous boxer. And he constantly boasted about how he was the greatest. That was actually his thing. I'm the greatest. And I was never impressed with Muhammad Ali as a man. He was a great boxer, but he wasn't a great man. Because great men do not go around telling you how great they are. And so when someone's running around talking about how great he is, you can be certain that he's not very great. At least as a man. Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived. And while he did at times clearly state who he was, he also kept it hidden. He revealed it only to certain people at certain times. And sometimes it was more not him revealing it, but his Father. And while he did miracles and he taught with authority, he also clearly spoke of the real reason why he came. And the real reason why he came wasn't to show how great he was. The real reason he came was for sin. He came to rescue people from sin, not to show how great he was. You may say that does show how great he is. Okay, I won't argue with that. But that's not him directly trying to do that. We're going to look today at two different scenes from Jesus' life that illustrate this humility of Christ. Because that's really what this is. It's a humility. Great men are humble. That's why Muhammad Ali was not a great man. He wasn't humble. I'm going to read Matthew 17, verses 22 through 27. It says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Now, in both of these scenes, Jesus rather quietly refers to himself in an exalted way. In verse 22, he calls himself the Son of Man. This was actually Jesus' most common title that he used to refer to himself. It's all throughout the Gospels, this phrase, the Son of Man. And it's usually on Jesus' own lips when he's talking about himself. And to you and me, it sounds kind of harmless, because most of us lack the background for who this Son of Man is. The Son of Man to a Jew in the first century, the Son of Man isn't just a harmless, innocuous title. They would know what Jesus was talking to. And so to give a little background, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. So I'll give you just a second to get to Daniel 7, because I'm going to read some from, I'm going to actually read a little bit from Daniel chapter 7. So, Daniel 7, and I'm going to start in verse 13. And Daniel is having a vision. It's a vision of the future. It's a vision of the Messiah. And he says, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So this Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, which is the Father. "And to him," that is the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." Okay, so this Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days, and in verse 14, the Son of Man is given a throne and glory and a kingdom over all peoples and all nations and all languages, and all will serve him forever. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. This is who the Son of Man is in the Old Testament. And Jesus is constantly talking about himself and saying, "That's me." But he does it quietly. He just uses the term, the Son of Man. He says things like, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Think about that kind of talk. Then in the second scene that we read, the temple tax scene, I'm back in Matthew now, Matthew chapter 17. Jesus gives a little parable. And he's talking to Peter. He's talking about this tax. Peter told the tax collector people that, my teacher pays the tax. And he says to Peter, who do kings collect tax from? Their sons or from others? And Peter says, from others. And Jesus says, then the sons are free. He's saying the son of the king doesn't have to pay the tax. Now, this tax that we're reading about here was a Jewish tax. It was not a Roman tax. And as such, it was actually not required by law, because the Jews did not control the law, the Romans did. And so, most Jews, however, recognized it. It was a temple tax. And this tax is actually mentioned in first century Jewish records outside the Bible. Josephus talks about this very tax. And it's in the Mishnah, which are commentaries on the Torah, talk about this very tax that we're reading about here in the New Testament. And so we have records of this text, this tax, from outside this text. The purpose of the tax was for maintaining the temple, God's house. So the tax is given in the name of God. To the Jews, this was a tax to maintain God's house. Well, then if the Father is the beneficiary of this tax, and the Father is the great King of the universe, then what do you think, Peter? Who do kings take their tax from? Oh, then the sons are free. What Jesus is implying in his parable is, I'm free. I shouldn't have to pay this tax. I'm the one who actually is over the tax, because I'm the Son of God. And I love how Jesus does this. It's very quiet. It's very subtle. There's no boasting. And yet, Jesus is saying he's the glorious Son of God in a roundabout way. He's saying he's the glorious Son of Man. So here we have, he's the glorious Son of Man. He's the glorious Son of God. He's both. And you will do well if you bow your heart and you bow your life to him. Honor him with the glory due his name. Jesus is talking this way about him in very exalted ways, and yet it's hidden. It's humble and hidden. So let's look at that now, verses 22 and 3. The Son of Man. You know, that glorious king who is given a throne and glory and who rules over all peoples, nations, and languages forever, that guy, that Son of Man, in verses 22 and 23, will be handed over and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. This is now the second time, at least that's been recorded, that Jesus has spoken very openly about his upcoming death on the cross and his resurrection as well. It's openly to the disciples, to all of them. It's actually the third time in Matthew, if you count his reference to Peter, James, and John, when they were on their trip coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said, don't tell anyone this until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. And so that also is a reference to it, to Peter, James, and John. Jesus is now increasing his emphasis on his upcoming death. He's talking about it frequently. And I keep talking about it in our messages because he keeps talking about it. And I'm just following the scripture. That's one of the advantages of teaching and preaching through the Bible. When you start teaching and preaching through the text of the Bible, what happens is as the Bible keeps saying certain things and emphasizing certain things, if you're following it, you say the same things and emphasize the same things. And what you pick up on is not just the teaching, but the emphasis, which is more than the teaching. And so you get the repetition, just as the disciples did. This emphasis on Jesus' death, Jesus is now really talking about it a lot, means that the cross is central to Jesus. It's why he came. Jesus keeps talking as if he must die. His death on the cross is not optional to him. And so not only does Jesus die, but he knows in advance that he's going to die, because he's talking about it before he dies. And not only does he know that it's coming, but he is intentionally walking toward the cross. He's moving in that direction. You know, beware of people who say, Jesus is a good teacher, but he did not die for our sins. That view of Jesus is very common in secular America here. That view of Jesus actually is the view of Jesus in Islam. That's actually what Islam teaches about Jesus. He was a prophet, he taught good things, but he did not die for our sins. In fact, to a Muslim, that is almost like blasphemy, in a sense, to suggest that that might happen. And yet, that's not Jesus' view of Jesus. That view of Jesus that just says, he's a good teacher only, that view rips out the central work of Christ and still wants Christ. That message takes away the very purpose for which Jesus came and then says it honors him. Doesn't honor him. You're removing what he actually said about him. To Jews and to Muslims, the cross is, it's the stone over which they stumble. But God has made it the cornerstone. It's the central piece, but it's the thing they can't get past. To secular Americans, the cross is barbaric. They in the cross, they think of some, you know, pagan god who wants blood sacrifice, which that's what the cross is. To them, that's a barbaric idea. To atheists, communist atheists, and secular atheists as well, the concept of the cross is bizarre and incomprehensible. Paul said, "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In 1 Corinthians. Any message of Jesus that denies the cross is not a message of Jesus. Just, we need to be clear on that. Satan will do everything he can to make you forget or deny the cross. Because, guys, Satan's defeat is in the cross. That's where Jesus destroyed the power of sin and hell and Satan. And so Satan wants you to deny that all he can, because it rips the power away from you. You have no power over Satan apart from the cross. So if he can get you to deny it or forget it or ignore it or whatever, he will do it. And he'll do anything he can to get you to forget the cross. It is in the cross that your sin is paid for. It is in the cross that justice has been served for sin, yours and mine. It is in the cross that God can justly offer you forgiveness. He's not a God who is kind of like Santa Claus, who just, when we sin, says, "Oh, well, no big deal. I know you didn't mean it. Come on up." And he kind of waves his hand and everything's done. That's a Santa Claus God. If a judge did that, a criminal came before a court constantly and the judge said, "Oh, well, yeah, you're guilty, but I'll forgive you." What would you think of that judge? Not much. That would be an unjust judge. God is not an unjust judge. He does forgive, but he does it justly, which means there is punishment that is paid for sin. And there has to be, or God is not just. It is in the cross that you and I become clean. It is in the cross that God opens the door to a relationship with himself. It is in the cross that our old nature is crucified with Christ, and we no longer live now. If Jesus does not die on the cross, then none of his teachings accomplish anything. So the people who say he's a good teacher, they focus on the teachings and not the cross. But without the cross, his teachings don't do anything, because you and I have not followed his teachings. Because here, think of what Jesus taught. I'm just going to kind of run through some of what Jesus taught for a moment. Jesus said, "Do not serve money." But you know what? There have been times when you and I have served money. Jesus said, "Do not lust." He said, "Lust is the same as adultery." But we've lusted. Jesus said, "Anger is the same as murder." And we have been angry unjustly. Jesus said, "Turn the other cheek." But we have not turned the other cheek. Jesus called divorce and remarriage adultery, and we ignore it. Jesus said, "Do not worry." But we worry. Jesus calls us to humility, but we hang on to our pride. Jesus says, "Lose your life," but we want our way. Jesus says, "Deny yourself," but we indulge ourselves. Jesus says, "I am your king," but we live as if we are our own king. Jesus calls us to pursue the kingdom of God, but we live our lives pursuing this world. These are all teachings of Jesus. So if Jesus is a good teacher and these are the things he taught, and you and I fail to live them, they haven't accomplished anything. The teachings cannot be ripped out of the context of the cross. You have to hold on to the teachings with the cross. Because apart from the cross, we can't do any of this. His teachings accomplish nothing without the cross. The cross is where all our disobedience is atoned for. The cross is where you and I have died and where we come to die. The cross is where Jesus changes who you are. You're actually a different person. Not the same person, but not a better version of the old you, but you're a new you. That's how Christianity teaches things. Imagine for a moment you were trying to teach a pig how to eat mannerly at the table, you know? Teach him to sit down at the table and, you know, have a nice meal, eating nice and neat. It accomplishes nothing. It's a nice teaching, right? But it fails. And it doesn't fail because the teaching is a bad teaching. It fails because the pig will never do it. The pig can't and won't obey. Okay, that's us with the teachings of Christ. Jesus' teachings by themselves accomplish nothing, not because they're bad or wrong, but because we can't and won't obey them. But what if you could give that pig a new nature and a new identity? What if you could take that pig and change it into a man? All of a sudden, that teaching becomes effective because you're changing the identity of the being. That is what the cross does. The cross changes who you are, so that in Christ you can now live the life of Christ. But for that to happen, the old you must die. That happens to us on the cross. This is essential, guys. This is the central part of Christianity. The cross is essential. There is no Christianity without the cross. There is no power without the cross. Jesus' teachings by themselves have no power to change you without the cross. It's why Jesus keeps coming back to it. That is where the power is. And that's the whole point. But it's sometimes hard for us to understand. It kind of seems backwards, doesn't it? I mean, the power is in crucifixion. Crucifixion is like a symbol of weakness and death. But that's how Christianity is. God exalts the humble. The way up is down in Christianity. You gain your life by losing it. Jesus keeps teaching this way. And then, not only does he teach this way, but he himself lives this way. He tells us, I'm going to die. He's telling his disciples, I'm going to be delivered over to the hands of men and they will kill me. And I'll be raised on the third day. And then in the temple tax story, we see more of this humble, hidden exalted man. We already talked about the exalted part. Let's talk about the humility part now. I told you already that when Jesus talks to Peter and he tells the parable of the king and who the king gets to pay the taxes, you know, the son or others, and Peter says others, that when he does this, he's saying in effect, I am greater than the authorities that are levying this tax. If there is any tax to be paid, they should pay a tax to me. But the way he suggests the whole thing is quiet and hidden in a parable. He's not boastful. He's not demanding. It's just a simple fact. I am the son of the king. That's the implication. However, he says, so I'm the son of the king. However, so as not to give offense, go do this. Go catch a fish. Throw your hook into the sea. Pull up the first fish you find. Open its mouth. Take the coin. There will be a coin in there. Take it out and go pay the tax for you and for me. A shekel was worth about 4 drachmas. So it's a 2-drachma tax. So 1 shekel will pay the tax for 2 people. So Jesus is saying, go pay our tax. Now, this is obviously a miracle. It's not the kind of miracle that, you know, sometimes miracles happen that are, there's no way some man could do this. This is the kind of miracle that you could imagine, you know, some guy randomly catching a fish and, hey, what's this coin doing in this fish's mouth? And, you know, that you can see natural explanations for something like that. This is a different kind of miracle. This isn't like healing the blind or raising the dead or something like that. And yet it's clearly a miracle, because how on earth would anybody know this? The miracle acknowledges what he just got done saying about his sonship. The fact that he is the son of the king is backed up by this miracle. Only God could have known which fish had swallowed a coin. Only God would have known that. And only God could have directed that very fish, of all the fish in the sea, that one fish, the one that swallowed a coin, only God could have directed that fish to Peter's hook at that time, just before Jesus told him to go do it. Only God could have arranged that. Okay. So the miracle itself is screaming that Jesus is who he says he is. But how many people actually know about this miracle at this time? Did the collectors of the tax know how he got the money? Or does Peter just walk up to them and say, hey, I'm paying my tax for my master and me? See, they don't know how he got the money. All they know is, here's the shekel, he paid his tax. Great, debt paid, we're done. Nobody knows except Jesus and Peter. Now, obviously, Peter later told at least Matthew, because it's in the book of Matthew. And there may be others, I'm sure, that Peter told later. But at the time, nobody knows. His glory is quiet and hidden. This is how Jesus works. It's like the Son of God being born with the animals in a stable. The glory is quiet and hidden. It's just a baby boy being born in a stable. It's like dying on a cross with the criminals. He is the glorious Son of Man and the glorious Son of God, but he doesn't want to offend their law. He comes down to their level. It's kind of like, you know, Paul with Josiah. Sometimes you have to get down to his level, right? You get down, you know, he's down on the floor. You get down on the floor at his level and look him in the face. This is what God does for us. He comes to us at our level. This is Christianity. This is our God. He comes to us. He talks to us. He lived amongst us. God even pays the tax that we level on him. We say to the Son of God, you have to pay this tax. And so he does. In Jesus, you have a God you can know. So get to know him. He came to earth so that you could know him. And so don't live your life chasing something else. Get to know him. And enjoy him. The humble God who is exalted, but who comes to you anyway. I mean, can you even understand that? I can't. And yet, it's glorious. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father, we give glory to your name. For it's right. And Jesus, we give glory to your name. For it's right. You are glorious. You are the King who shall sit on the throne and reign over a kingdom, over all nations and all languages, and all people shall serve you forever. Your dominion is everlasting, and yet you love us and have come to us. Hallelujah, that we can know you. Thank you so much. We bless your name. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.